Text for the sermon this morning comes from the prophecy of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 25. This is our custom when we have the Lord's Supper. I select a passage out of Isaiah, and we find ourselves in Isaiah 25 this morning. This comes on the heels of a long strain of prophecies against various nations. And after those string of prophecies against these nations, Isaiah breaks forth into praise. And that's what we have in our text, really a song of praise to God. So let's hear God's word as we find it in Isaiah chapter 25. O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name, for you have done wondrous things. Your counsels of old are faithfulness and truth. For you have made a city a ruin, a fortified city a ruin, a palace of foreigners, to be a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. Therefore the strong people will glorify you. The city of the terrible nations will fear you. For you have been a strength to the poor, a strength in the needy in his distress, a refuge from the storm, a shade from the heat. The blast of the terrible ones is as a storm against the wall. You will reduce the noise of aliens, as heat in a dry place, as heat in the shadow of a cloud, the song of the terrible ones will be diminished. And in this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all people a feast of choice pieces, a feast of wines on the lees, a feast of fat things full of marrow, of well-refined wines on the lees. And he will destroy on this mountain the surface of the covering cast over all people, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. The rebuke of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. And it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. From this mountain the hand of the Lord will rest, and Moab shall be trampled down under him, as straw is trampled down for the refuse heap. And he will spread out his hands in their midst, as a swimmer reaches out to swim, and he will bring down their pride together with the trickery of their hands. The fortress of the high fort of your walls he will bring down, lay low, and bring to the ground, down to the dust. In the day of salvation, in the day that God will provide a feast of marrow and of wine on the lees, in the day that God destroys sorrow and swallows up death, in the day that God is a refuge and a strength to the poor and needy, in that day it will be said, behold, this is our God. We will be glad and rejoice in him. Well, today is that day. Today is the day of salvation. Today is a day for us to rejoice in our God. Christ has been crucified. He is that lamb who was slain. And yet he has risen from the dead. He's ascended now up into heaven, ruling over his kingdom as King and Savior. Today, indeed, is the day of our salvation. And today is the day for us to behold our God. Now, children, you might be somewhat unfamiliar with that word, behold. Not a word we often use in our day-to-day language. But to behold something essentially means to look at it with a degree of knowledge about that thing and a degree of awe for it. Now, if you children remember some of your catechism answers, you'll remember that God is a spirit. You cannot actually see God. So you might wonder in your mind, what does it mean for us to behold our God? If we can't see God, how do we actually behold God? When our text says, behold, this is our God, He's calling us to look upon God with the eye of faith. Behold, God is here is a statement of both faith, knowledge, and worship. Whereby Isaiah is saying, we have this information we know about God. This is what God has done for us. Let us be in awe of Him. Let us behold Him with the eye of faith. To behold God is to say, consider what an awesome God we have. He is worthy of worship. Come and worship Him with me this day. Beholding God is perhaps one of the highest expressions of worship that we have. It is worship that comes from not just a cognitive, abstract knowledge of God, but it's worship that comes from an experiential knowledge of the character of God, that He has brought me through this. He has redeemed me from my sins. And therefore, I behold Him with the eye of faith. And beholding is what we are called to do as we come to the Lord's Supper this morning. As we partake of the bread and the cup, we are to behold the wonder of God providing salvation for His people and Christ shedding His blood and His body being broken for the remission of our sins. And there are two ways I want to encourage you to behold God as you come to the table of the Lord this morning. First, as you come to the Lord's Supper this morning, behold the God of justice who destroys. Behold the God of justice who destroys. That might seem like a somewhat uncomfortable reason to praise God, especially as you come to the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Praise God who destroys. Isn't the Lord's Supper a remembrance of our salvation? Why would I want to remember His destruction? Is that really an aspect of our praise of God, to remember destruction? But notice what Isaiah says in verse 1 of our text. He praises God with the words, "O Lord, You are my God. I will exalt You. I will praise Your name, for You have done wonderful things. Your counsels of old are faithfulness and truth." Well, that's a very classic expression of praise. But why? Why does Isaiah praise God? Well, continue reading in verse 2. Isaiah says in verse 2, "For You have made a city a ruin, a fortified city, a ruin, a palace of strangers, to be a city no more. It will never be rebuilt." Isaiah has all this praise and exaltation for God for the destruction of this city. Now, the book of Isaiah can be summarized to a certain extent as the tale of two cities, the city of God and the city of the world. When we were last in Isaiah 2 months ago, we considered Isaiah chapter 12. There's many similarities between Isaiah 12 and Isaiah 25. Both are psalms of praise. But in Isaiah 12, verse 6, we read of the city of God. The city of God is called to cry out and shout. We read, "Cry out and shout, O inhabitant of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in your midst." That city of God, that city of Zion, is called to praise God. But there's 13 chapters between Isaiah 12 and Isaiah 25. What happens in those intervening chapters? Well, if you just do a quick skim through some of the headings of your Bible, you'll see headings like the proclamation against Babylon. Babylon destroyed. Assyria destroyed. Philistia destroyed. Moab destroyed. You read proclamations against Syria and Israel, Ethiopia, Egypt, Edom, Arabia, Jerusalem, Shebna, Tyre, and even the whole earth in Isaiah 24. The whole earth is prophesied against in Isaiah 24. These are the cities of the world that get destroyed by the God of justice for their sin. These are the cities who did not repent. So on the one hand, you have the city of God that's kept, that praises God for deliverance. And then you have the city of the world destroyed. And notice that Isaiah doesn't give a name to the city in our text. It's a nondescript city. He simply says, "For you have made a city a ruin, a palace of foreigners, to be a city no more." No name is given to this city because Isaiah does not mean to describe a specific city for us. It's not meaning to describe, Babylon or Cairo or Sydney, Australia or Toronto, Canada. But rather, he's describing the city of the world as opposed to the city of God. He describes the city that opposes God, the city filled with the reprobate, those who obstinately and unrepentantly rebel against God and his kingdom. It's this city that gets destroyed. And yet the striking thing is that this should motivate us to praise. And why is that? We had a little taste of it in our call to worship this morning. This city gets destroyed, but there's a city, there's a remnant that's saved. That's what we saw in our call to worship, that God has chosen a particular special treasure, a holy people, not because of their giftedness, but because of his particular love. It should motivate us to praise because of the love of God. But also, we need to recognize that such destruction is a declaration of God's justice. God's justice. In a world that calls evil good and good evil, in a world that harms the poor and needy, that laughs at those who fear God, in a world where justice is lacking against the oppressed, God remains a God of justice. He sees the evil that's committed day in and day out in this world, and he has not turned a blind eye to it. He sees it and will bring judgment against that world. Victims who live without knowing any justice can be comforted knowing that nobody escapes God. Nobody can escape the living God. The city of the world will be destroyed. The persecuted church helpless against the power of the government, martyred for their faith, can peacefully rest at night knowing that God will indeed destroy the evildoer. He makes a city of the world a ruin. As we partake of the Lord's Supper this morning, we ought to be comforted, remembering the justice that God will bring against the city of the world. After all, the supper is not simply a remembrance of Christ's death, but it's also a looking forward to Christ coming again. This is what Jesus says in Matthew 26 when he institutes the Lord's Supper in the upper room. Jesus says in Matthew 26:29, "But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Christ institutes a supper with this promise that he's not going to drink of the fruit of the vine until he's come again. Christ is coming again. He has not left us in this sinful world. No, he is coming again, and he's coming to judge the living and the dead. And this should be comforting to us in this world that we live in, as we come to the supper, to remember that there is indeed a God of justice, and he is coming again to judge. This should also be a comforting witness to those around us who are indeed suffering injustice, that we are remembering that there indeed is a God who will bring justice for them. But, and so remember God's destruction is to remember God's particular love for his people. It's to remember the justice of God, but it's also to remember the might of God. Isaiah says in verse 3 that the response of people to the destroyed city will be worship. This is a worship that has two components, glory and fear. Notice what Isaiah says, "Therefore the strong people will glorify you. The city of the terrible nations will fear you." Glory is the ascribing to God of the honor that he is due. And fear is a reverence that comes with knowing God. We all are somewhat aware of the fact that destruction of anything brings with it a degree of awe and reverence. Awe and humility. The fires that horribly devastated Hawaii. It was an awe there of the destructive power, remembrance of the destructive power of nature. Perhaps this is part of the reason that people are interested in apocalyptic-type movies where the world gets destroyed through earthquakes or volcanoes or tsunamis. It's this recognition that, although that destruction brings with it a degree of awe. It's a destruction is a declaration of might and power. But how much more awe should we have for the one who brings such destruction, who's sovereign over the flame of the fire, who's sovereign over the shaking of the earth, who's sovereign over the waves of water? Isaiah says we should be in a tremendous awe for this God because he is powerful and mighty. Notice that Isaiah says the strong people will glorify you. Those who are physically powerful, whether by means of physical strength or authority or economic might, these people who think they are so strong, they will recognize that they are nothing in the presence of God. This is the mighty and powerful God. The strong people will glorify you. The city of the terrible nations will fear you. Destruction, God's ability to destroy, is a declaration of his might and his power. It's fascinating to me that the first time El Shaddai is used in the Old Testament is when God is giving his covenant promises to Abraham. El Shaddai means, we have it translated in our Bible as God Almighty. But Shaddai has the range of meaning for actually describing destruction. So you could almost translate El Shaddai, rather than being God Almighty, you could describe it as God the Destroyer. God the one who's powerful and mighty. This is the God we serve. And a mark of a maturing Christian is his ability to humbly praise God for his destruction. Isn't this what Isaiah does in our text? He praises God for the destruction of this city. Yet this isn't some gleeful sadism. Instead, this is a sobering acknowledgement of the power and might of God over his creation, and particularly of his might against sinners. It's like acknowledgement of God's holiness and a recognition that God, above all, is worthy of praise. That regardless of our thoughts and feelings, which are often marred and blinded by sin, God is to be praised for who he is. He's made a city a ruin, and yet he has done wonderful things. Yeah, God's justice means that we too, certainly the city of the world, deserves to be destroyed. But we too deserve to be punished for our sins, and we come recognizing and confessing that. And if it were not for the sovereign election and calling of God, we would be all part of the city of the world. God has brought us into the city of God. This is because while the justice and judgment of God places us under the wrath of God, God's attribute of justice means that we are guilty before Him. Yet, on the other hand, it's through God's justice that we are also saved. When God's justice and His mercy join together in the Lord Jesus Christ, justice provides us with redemption. You will perhaps recall Isaiah 1:27, a passage we considered quite a while ago. But Isaiah 1:27, we read, "Zion shall be redeemed with justice, and her penitence with righteousness." Zion, the church, would be redeemed. The city of God would be redeemed by destruction, while the city of the world would be destroyed so that it could be rebuilt no longer. The city of God would be destroyed so that it could be rebuilt. The fear and the love of God. Justice was brought against Jesus, who became sin for us, the one who died for sinners, the Lamb of God, who took away the sins of the world. God, the destroyer, visited Christ and crushed Him that our sins might be taken away. And we soberly behold the wonder of that redemption in the bread and the cup this morning. So as you come to the Lord's Supper, as you come beholding your God, behold the God who destroys. Come before Him with reverence and awe. As I said, destruction is evidence of the love, is evidence of the justice and might of God, but it's also a declaration of the grace of God. And this brings us to the second way that we can behold God today as we come to the supper. We can behold the God of grace who strengthens. We come to the Lord's Supper, we behold the God of grace who strengthens. Well, there is a destruction of the city of the world. There is a protection of the city of God, the church. It's often in the background of justice and judgment that God's grace shines forth most beautifully. You see a rainbow most beautifully, most clearly and distinctly when it's in the background. You have those dark, foreboding clouds. Same thing with the grace of God. We see it most beautifully in the background of God's justice and God's holiness. While God was a strength against the city of the world, God was a strength for the poor. Notice verse 4 of our text. "For you have been a strength to the poor, a strength to the needy in his distress, a refuge from the storm, a shade from the heat. For the blast of the terrible ones is as a storm against the wall." The God who destroys is the God of also the God of grace who strengthens. Many, if not all of you are in some degree of distress this day. All of you have sins that you struggle with. Most of you know the weakness of your sinful heart. You think the things you should not think. You do the things you should not do. You did love the things you should not love. And as you come to God's Word and read the character of God, you have some degree of uncomfortableness. This God who destroys. That makes me uncomfortable because I recognize that I deserve to be destroyed. You wonder how God could love an impoverished sinner like yourself. You are distressed by your spiritual estate. And yet Isaiah reminds us in our text that God is indeed a refuge for the poor and the needy. For those who are poor, for those who are needy, for those who recognize their lack, who recognize their spiritual impoverishment, God is their strength. Jesus would say in the Beatitudes in Matthew 5, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God." Those who know they are poor, those who see their own unworthiness, they are blessed because God has given them His kingdom by being a refuge and a strength for them. And the word for strength in Isaiah 25 verse 4 is really the word for a mountain fortress. Something that's high up. You might think of the fortress of Masada. If you know some of your history of Israel, you know what a fortress, an impregnable fortress Masada was. How difficult it was to conquer this great mountain fortress. That is what our God is described as. A firm bastion of safety for those who have no strength in themselves. For those who fall flat on their face again and again. For those who recognize their profound unworthiness. God is their strength. God is not simply a mountain fortress, but He's also a refuge from the storm. I think all of us have probably been caught outside at some point, if we lived in Oklahoma long enough, we've all been caught outside at some point in the middle of an Oklahoma storm. You felt that warm, drenching torrent of rain. You may have felt some of the electricity in the air as lightning is striking all around you. May have been almost bowled over by some of the strong gusts of wind. Perhaps you've even been hit by the hard, icy clumps of hail. You've made that mad dash to shelter, trying to escape the storm. And yet Scripture often uses the imagery of a storm to describe our lives, to describe the circumstances and events of our lives. Whether those are the providential circumstances or our sins. What an apt imagery of our life that is. Times depression and sorrow drench us. They soak us. It feels like we can go nowhere. Anxieties for almost everything seem to knock us down like a great gust of wind. The threat of our own death sometimes seems very imminent when we're sick. Or when we have a profound recognition of our own sinfulness and we wonder, what will happen when I die? Will I be in heaven or will I be in hell? And the pouring of hail down can be like the arrows of the evil one attacking us. Making us question our faith, making us question who we are. But where can you turn in the midst of that storm? Where can you turn in such circumstances? Well, Isaiah says, turn to the God who is the refuge, who is the strength for the poor and the needy. Verse 4, "For you have been a strength to the poor, a strength to the needy in his distress, a refuge from the storm." This is our God. Isaiah also describes this God as the comforting and soothing cloud that provides shade in the midst of the heat. Troubled by that heat, God comes like a cloud, providing reprieve and rest under His shade. This God is the one who causes the blast of the terrible ones to be like a storm against a wall. As the wind and rain come pouring down and they beat against the wall. You might sometimes expect that wall to totter, to fall down. The rain is hitting it so hard. And yet, doesn't penetrate that wall. That wall remains standing up. And the voice of the terrible ones, The blast of the terrible ones is made to conform to that wall. This is the might of God to bring his people through the storms of this life. This is the grace of God against the enemies of his people. They have no effect. Yet I want you to notice there that God doesn't stop the storm. The storm rages all around. God is a refuge, a hope, a bastion of safety amid that storm. Believer knows, and believer knows that the Lord is a refuge in the storm of life. Here we are pressed to make much of the experience of the child of God. The unbeliever does not know what it is for God to be his refuge. He might cognitively know that the scripture says, God is my refuge. He might even be able to sing Psalm 46, God is my refuge and my strength, my very present help in time of trouble. Yet he does not know what that means practically. But the believer, as he comes into the worship of God, he understands. He knows deeply what this means. As he comes into worship on Sunday, he comes with his anxieties, his cares, his distress. And he sits down in the pew. As he hears God's word read and preached, as he prays to God, he knows the peace that brings. He knows the wonder of what it is to behold his God. This is the experience of a believer. Anyone can say, well, God is my refuge. But it's the believer who experientially knows the tremendous comfort that comes from that declaration. I want to ask you, is that your experience this morning? Do you know the comforting reality that God is your strength, your refuge from the storm? Do you know what Isaiah is talking about here? Can you join with Isaiah, praising God and saying, behold, this is our God? Can you exalt God for these wonders that he does? I pray that you have not allowed the storms of life to get in place of the worship of God. I pray that you do not worry more about your life situation than the worship of God. I pray that you do not come into worship for yourself, but you come into worship for God, for giving him the glory. I fear that perhaps some of you may be moved by the circumstances of life. As the rain beats against that wall of your life, it totters, stands ready to collapse. You stand wavering in your faith. And yet, it's not because God has somehow failed. It's because you're not turning to God to be your refuge. You're not placing your faith in him. If any of that describes you, I urge you to repent of your sin and trust anew in the grace and mercy of God. Recognize your poverty. Recognize your profound need. Recognize your need to focus on God who is your refuge. Place your faith and confidence in him alone. And come to the Lord's Supper, beholding the God of grace who strengthens. Christ instituted the supper for weak sinners, those who stumble and fall. Christ gives you his body and his blood to strengthen your faith and build you up, to cause you to know more and more of him. Come to the Lord's Supper, beholding the God who strengthens. Look at verse 6. And in this mountain, this is what Isaiah says in verse 6, and in this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all people a feast of choice pieces, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of well-refined wines on the leaves. We who are poor and needy, we who lack much, God provides us with rich abundance. He does not provide paltry crumbs. He does not point you to the McDonald's down the road. He does not point you to the food bank and say, well, go eat there. Eat the meager food that you can find there. No, God provides a rich bounty. Marrow is rich food. Wine refined on the leaves would be full of bouquet and flavor and have great depth to it. This is the type of meal you could expect at a Michelin star restaurant. And is this not a description for us of the richness of the Lord's Supper? Lord's Supper is a rich feast for us. This is the gospel proclaimed to us in signs and seals. And when partaken of by faith, we could get to partake of the richness of Christ Himself. Christ Himself is offered to us in the Lord's Supper. Is this not a beautiful promise that God will make for all people a feast of choice pieces, a feast of wine on the lees, of fat things full of marrow? This is a rich, bountiful salvation God has provided for His people. This is a feast that satisfies like none other. It's a feast that grants life and hope. It leaves us joyous and glad, content and thankful. It leaves us filled as though we could eat no more. And yet, desirous to be there and partake forever. And this feast that God provides for us satisfies in this way because God has dealt with our deepest needs. He's dealt with our deepest problem. Notice verse 8 of our text. He will swallow up death forever. The Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. The rebuke of His people He will take away from the earth, for the Lord has spoken. Where before there was cause for weeping and mourning because of our sin, where before we only saw our sins and the curse due to them, God swallows that up so that we can know true joy and true feasting. Verse 7 describes for us a sorrow that sin and death has brought as this veil that covers the whole face of the earth. It's cast over all people. And in Isaiah's day, and maybe not too far back in our day, it was common for mourners to wear a dark veil over their face as an expression of their sorrow. We read that God will destroy on this mountain the surface of the covering cast over all people. God would destroy that veil of mourning. He would remove it and completely annihilate it. So instead there could be rejoicing, and Christ has done that with His broken body and shed blood. Through His sorrow we have become rich. Through Christ's tears we now know the joy of God. God has swallowed up death forever. Language very reminiscent of Christ taking that cup and drinking it down, swallowing it down, swallowing down the judgment of God for our sake. So as we drink the cup this morning, we are reminded of how Christ drank the cup of wrath for us, so that now we get to drink the cup of feasting. And this is the grace that strengthens us this morning. This is the grace that reminds us of the true blessing we have in Christ. If all that were not enough, look at what Isaiah says in verse 10 of our text. We read, "For on this mountain the hand of the Lord will rest." Remember, the city of the world gets destroyed. But on this mountain, a mountain, another word for the city of Zion being built upon a mountain, upon this mountain, upon the church, God's hand will rest. Now, what does that mean? Well, in Old Testament days, when someone would bless someone, they would place their hand upon that person's head. And you remember that most, the most memorable instant of that is when Jacob blesses Joseph's two sons. And he places his one hand upon Ephraim and his other hand upon Manasseh's head. And Joseph has some issues with that, and there's dialogue about what to do with the hands, but we won't go into that at the moment. But that's the imagery of our text, of God placing his hand upon the city of God and blessing her. God blessing the mountain. God blessing his church. Blessing only possible because of Christ swallowing up death, enduring the judgment that we deserve. And because of this, we say, "Behold, this is our God. Behold him. This is the wonder of our God, his wonderful and marvelous works. There's no God like him. We who deserve judgment, behold, he has delivered us. And not just delivered us, but provided us with a rich and bountiful feast. And he has placed his hand upon us and blessed us. This is our God, and this is the God we worship and have faith in as we come to the Lord's Supper this morning. And so, as you come to the table of the Lord this morning, I urge you to behold our God, to behold the one who destroys and the one who strengthens. Let us pray. Father and our God, we come before you, thankful, Lord, for your grace and your mercy towards us. Lord, you indeed are a gracious God. We pray, O Lord, that you would grant us the eyes of faith to behold you. That, Lord, we would experientially know you this day. That, Lord, your Spirit would quicken our hearts. That we'd see Christ risen and ascended on high. We'd see Christ's body broken, his blood shed for our sins. That, Lord, we pray too that you would feed us with this rich feast.